Good morning to each one of you. It is with joy that we're gathered together here this morning. It is with anticipation in my heart to follow the Lord Jesus more fully and to understand more of his plan for my life. Thank you, Brother John, for those thoughts that you shared here this morning. Appreciated that. Thank each one of you for your prayers this week as you sought the Lord regarding your own life and how you can serve Him more fully, how you can surrender your heart to Him and just surrender your will to His Lordship. I just want to thank each one of you for that. It would take quite a long time to explain and to talk about each one of us if we were to get up and give a summary of our week, starting last Monday morning. What was your week like? What all have you faced this week? What are the victories? What were the defeats in your life? What were the things that you warred against? What was the warfare in your life this week? As I thought of Jesus, you know, this being last Sunday would have been Palm Sunday, and what he, as he began his week, we know he went through the week and suffered many things. He was betrayed. He was beaten. There was many things that happened. And yes, there was prayer. There was strong prayers in the garden. And so this morning, we come in that way this morning that, you know, and when at the end of the week, on Friday afternoon, he uttered these words, "It is finished." It is finished. And that's the title I would like to share this morning, the message that God laid on my heart. It is finished. I would like to look at some of the things that Jesus said right before he died. I know some of us, there's always a anticipation when we know or we heard that someone has passed on. We often ask the question, what were the last words of this person? Or we roll back our mind and when was the last time that I interacted with that person? When was the last time I spoke to him or he spoke to me? You know, so it's the last words that carry weight. And we, you know, we look to the Lord, but yet we're creatures that go back just as, you know, the women did, the apostles that went to the tomb of Jesus. You know, they were reminiscing about what were some of the things that he had told them. So what were the last words? And so we want to look at the last words of Jesus, and very near to the end, he said, "It is finished." There was a cry, and I know that started from the foundation of the world, but yet there was a 3 years of time where he went through intense suffering and intense, you know, just challenges that he faced. And so I thought it'd be fitting this morning to start with a time of praise. And so I thought of Psalm 111 just as a tribute of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. You turn your Bibles to Psalm 111. I know that, you know, as we consider this morning, you know, just praising Him is our heart here together this morning. And remembering, you know, I know that for most of us adults, we do remember the Lord's death. And we remember things that were preached last communion possibly. And yet we have young children in our midst this morning that are growing up. And they for some reason, and I think the reason is obvious, that Jesus has told us to remember to do this in remembrance of me, he said. Take this cup. And it's just to realign our hearts with the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom, his power, and his glory, and his will for our lives. So this morning, if we turn to Psalm 111, 10 verses, Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of them that have pleasure therein. It's studied by those that have pleasure in serving the Lord and praising Him. His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endures forever. He hath made His wonderful works to be remembered. We see this thing of memory that God is bringing out in the Psalm 111 as well, just like He did in 1 Corinthians 11. He said, do this in remembrance of me. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear Him. He will ever be mindful of His covenant. So let's remember, this is God's covenant this morning. He will never forget. He has showed His people the power of His works, that He may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of His hands are verity. They're truth. The works of His hands are truth. And we're going to take a look at truth this morning. Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. The works of His hands are verity and judgment, and all His commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto His people and hath commanded His covenant forever. Holy and revered is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and good understanding have all they that do His commandments. His praise endures forever. So as we consider the God that we serve this morning, He is worthy of our praise. We want to praise Him for His care, for His provision for us here this morning. You know, speaking of last words, you know, as we consider that this morning, maybe some of us have remembered last words of loved ones who have parted. But I thought of Jesus, His words, it is finished. What does that mean to you and I here this morning? You know, the Word of God, the holy inspired Word of God starts out. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then if you roll back time, you roll back 66 books and go back to Revelations. He gives us some warnings back here in the end of the chapter 22. He says, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Same chapter, verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according to his work shall be. Or as his work shall be. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, and the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Then he warned us what it's going to be like here in this life. He said, for without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. And he said, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. The moon was so bright this morning. As I gazed up into the heavens, the moon seemed extra big. It seemed like a full moon. I didn't look at the calendar. But this morning, Jesus, he said, it is finished. He cried with a loud voice, it is finished. His work was complete. He was going home to be with his Father. This week, as I went in and out of the barn, I was looking at the sheep, and I noticed these precious little baby lambs that are being born. over the last month here, and I just thought of those precious little lambs and how in the days of the sacrifices, the priest would take these lambs by the thousands and they would slaughter them for the sins of humanity, for the sins of the people. And yet it could never take away sin. It would run as a river down through the mountainside. They would slaughter them in the temple in front of the curtain, the holiest of holies. And so this morning as we considered that, I consider Jesus said, it is finished. What he's saying there, it is finished, is that his sacrifice of his giving his life once and for all. No more lambs being slaughtered for the remission or forgiveness of sins. It was done. And God had given his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So I want to look this morning at a few of the scriptures here that Jesus, some of the last things that he shared from the cross. Number one is in Luke 23:34. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. I want to share, I think there's seven of them, and then I want to kind of go through them a bit and just open them up a little. Number two is Luke 23:43. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Speaking of one of the thieves on the cross. In John 19:26, Jesus in all of his, suffering, he saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved. And he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. That's the third thing that Jesus said while he was on the cross. Number four, he cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And after this, John 19:28, Jesus knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Why did he say, I thirst? Number six, John 19:30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. That word finished there in the Strong's, it means complete, to fulfill. It means to pay, performed, or to finish. Or another phrase that fits in there is paid in full. He did everything that he could do for the salvation of humanity, for you and I here this morning. In Luke 23:46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost. Those are four of the, from the four Gospels, different accounts, different eyewitnesses, and what they wrote down when they observed Jesus on the cross. So what does the cross mean to you this morning? The sacrifice that Jesus Christ freely gave. It was not the nails that held him on the cross. It was love. It was a willingness to go and to give his life so that you and I can be free here this morning. But yet he left a part to us. He provided everything. But yet he left a part for us. He said, come and surrender, repent, forgive. Follow me. Get on the straight and narrow way. The way of the cross leads home. So he did everything he could do this morning. And it wasn't the nails that held him there. The cross represents our forgiveness, our freedom from sin's power, our redemption. And this was costly. You know, there is a mindset that at times arises, and it's not accurate, that thinks like this. It says, well, Jesus was God, and so he didn't really suffer. You know, he didn't feel the pain. But I believe he did. I believe he was fully human and fully God. And so I believe this morning that the cross was painful. I believe the cross was very traumatic for him. It was very costly. Because he said, he prayed in John 17, not my will, but thy will be done. This cup, you know, he prayed, take it from me. He was, you know, for the most part, stripped of his clothing, beaten, bleeding profusely before all who were standing on the hill of Golgotha. That means, Golgotha means the place of the skull. It was a sight that would make you tremble. I believe as I've studied that a bit, that place of the skull, it seems like that was a hill, and on the side of the hill, it appears that some historians have suggested that this hill had an imprint on the side of it, and the rock formation, it looked like a skull. You could see two hollowed eyes and, you know, the representation of a face. It's likely that the cross was on top of that hill of Golgotha. You know, John 19 talks about the place of the skull. That's not scripture, so it's not absolute, but it's likely that there was some type of a reason they called it the place of the skull. Calvary, the place of the skull, and Golgotha are the same place as you study that. It seems like the early church fathers talked about it, the place of the skull, due to the shape on the hillside. I was just thinking of remembering some years ago, you know, Jesus, I'll say this first, when Jesus was getting ready to... For this week of the Passion Week, as he needed a donkey to ride down through the journey he was set to ride on, that he told him, go get this colt. And they told him, you know, he said, if they ask you about it, he said, just tell them that the Lord has need of him. And so I was just thinking about this morning about the children here. You know, I know that us adults, we have a fairly good imagination at times, and we can imagine things, what things look like. But I was just thinking about displaying here the crown of thorns. I don't know if you can see these or not, but as I don't remember where I got these, but somewhere along the line, I have a couple little sticks of thorns here to remind me of the thorns, that crown of thorns that they put on Jesus. It was another instrument of pain, a crown of thorns. And then there's a couple nails for the children to see here this morning. There's likely three nails, one for each hand, and that went in nearly here, likely, to hold between that bone that comes up there on the cross. There was three nails. And one day, as I was going to share on communion some years ago, I sent one of my sons over to the hardware store to get some nails. And I think it was on a Saturday. And as he went in there, he said he needs three nails. And the owner of the hardware, he looked at him. And he said, and what are you going to do with these three nails? And he said, oh, they're for an illustration for my dad. And he said, here, I'll give them to you. So these nails were donated to me. And then I had a man who works with leather, my cousin Chris. I was talking to him about it, and he wanted to make me this whip. He just gave it to me. And as we were coming out this morning to the van, I had it with me, and Ethan, he looked at it, and he said, "What is that?" And so that's why I brought it this morning. It's for the children to see. Most of us adults, we understand what Jesus was whipped with. You see these little chunks of bone that have sharp points on them? I don't know if they had a hook like that or not, probably not. But there was some sharp objects. And this whip that they whipped Jesus with 39 times, it was probably longer than this. It was probably 11 foot long, 10 to 11 foot long. But this man would stand there for 40 times. If they went 40 times, they could never be whipped again. But if they stopped at 39, the Jewish law said they could whip them again. So these men that were very strong and very had lots of muscles would stand there with this big whip, and they would lash the backside of the prisoner of war, or the prisoner that they were, the chastising. So this morning, these are instruments of suffering that Jesus suffered. So I just wanted the children to know this morning that it was costly for Jesus to suffer on the cross and to die for our sins. When he said it is finished, it wasn't just about this. Yes, the suffering was complete, but it was more than that. The resurrection was next. The resurrection where time will be no more, eternity will be no more. There'll be power over the grave, power over sin. And that's what was finished this morning. John 17:4 says, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Jesus was saying he has finished that work. He has made it complete. There's nothing more that he needs to do. So what does the cross of Jesus Christ mean to you this morning? Is there something left for you to do? Have you engaged? I was thinking of, just a time of praise here this morning as we praise the Lord for His goodness. And I asked my family to sing two songs, and so at this time maybe you could come up and sing that. Time of worship and a tribute to Jesus Christ, just an offer of praise as we consider this day and as we consider taking communion this morning. Provoke us to serve Jesus Christ with our whole heart here this morning as we consider that. And if you want to turn your Bibles to John chapter 19, I would like to read that this morning. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. It says there, another word is whipped him with a Roman scourge. That's the meaning of that little verse. They took him and scourged him. Whipping with a Roman whip. That was likely something similar to this, except much longer. 39 times. Psalm 22, we'll look at later, would illustrate what his back would have looked like. You see his bones are open. And they would hit him, strike him. But just one verse explains all that. That was, you know, the cross. The crucifixion was a very cruel way of death. You know, it was prophesied that Jesus would die before the Sabbath the next day. And so, but there was often those who were on the cross would linger there for 2 to 3 days. They would be pushing up with their feet so they could breathe. So when you have your hands out like this hanging, it restricts air in your lungs. And so the only way to breathe is to put your foot downward pressure and lift up to gain breath. So it is a very excruciating. It is very painful. And we can't fully comprehend it here this morning, I don't think. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Verse 3, that smote means struck. Strike with the hand. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him." I find no fault in him, the Pilate The man, the ungodly man said, he looked at Jesus. He said, I find no fault in him. He's a perfect Lamb of God. He didn't know that, but that's what he was saying. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns. You know, when you poke very needle-like thorns into the scalp around, it causes profuse bleeding because of the nature of the vessels around your head. And that was the purpose, just to make more pain, more suffering. So the Romans had studied horrible deaths, and they knew what was nearly the worst. He finds no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. And when the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. He was asking him, Where are you from? Whence art thou? But he gave him no answer. It's interesting to me that Jesus held his peace when he could have called 10,000 angels to come to his aid. Then said Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest not thou that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? I have the authority, he's saying. He said, Hey, look here. I'm in authority. I have some power here. And Jesus chose that moment to answer. He said, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee has the greater sin. Has the greater sin. He that has delivered you unto me has the greater sin. Those words came to my mind early this morning as I got up. He has the greater sin. What is the greater sin? And who delivered them? Who delivered Jesus to Pilate? Well, I believe it was the chief priest and the elders of the Sanhedrin. It was Judas, his betrayal. And yet it was the hand of God that had the sovereignty of God ordained that his son should suffer and die for our sins. And he did it willingly. So he was talking that he who has delivered you unto me has the greater sin, Jesus said. And I was thinking of that this morning. He was recognizing that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people, they had light and they had knowledge. They had knowledge of the Scripture. They had prophecy that could have been looked at. They didn't have the complete Bible at that point, but they had the scrolls, the Old Testament. And there was prophecy there that was read from Isaiah, read it, Ezra read it from the pulpit. And he talked to them the law, and he told them the prophecies of the coming Messiah. And yet they missed it. So let's remember that this morning. Let's not miss Jesus Christ. So he said they had the greater sin. He was basically saying, yes, Pilate was doing his job, but the greater sin was back here. His own people rejected him. As he was standing up on, or when he was on the cross on Golgotha Hill, the place of the skull, it was an elevated place, and he could likely look out over Jerusalem. And it says he had, you know, there was another place where he went to a hill and he had compassion on the people. It says he wept. He wept for the people. He wept for the Jews because of their hardness of heart. I believe that's where the greater sin lay. They had the promises. They had the opportunity to follow Jesus Christ and chose not to. So I believe that follows us as Christians this morning, that if we are raised in a godly home, if we're raised in Christian principles and forsake them, I believe that is a greater sin than those who never knew. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, or a stone path, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." See, they were rubbing his shoulders. They were rubbing his back. They're giving him praise, giving Caesar praise so he would do what they wanted done. But yet it was my sin this morning that caused Jesus to go to the cross. It was not just the Jewish people back then, but it was me here this morning. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. Verse 17, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. When they crucified him and two others with him on either side, and Jesus in the middle. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, so all could understand. You know, that's another thing that I'd like to point out at this time. He was crucified outside the camp. He was outside. And that's how it is with you and I here this morning. If we follow Jesus Christ, if we follow him and surrender fully to his lordship, we will be outside the camp as Jesus was. We won't be in the in crowd, you could say. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews." But he said, "I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." There was a bit of truth to what he had written. There was, I'm sure I should rephrase that. What he had written was very true, and it pricked their hearts. So they wanted it rephrased. And just to say that he said he was. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. And now the coat was without seam, woven from top throughout. And they said there among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." And the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, "They parted my raiment, and among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots." These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he said unto her, unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then said he to the disciples, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." He said, "I thirst." Okay, the next passage here. I'm on the wrong page here. Sorry, I lost my spot there. Then said his disciples, "Behold thy mother," and from that hour the disciple took her home into his own home. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received this vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead, already they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. Forthwith came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and this record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. That was a prophetic promise. And another scripture saith, they shall look upon whom they have pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He might therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, and also 100 pound weight. And they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloth, and with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never yet a man laid. There they laid Jesus, therefore, because the Jews' preparation day for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. It was nearby. So I would like for us to recognize this morning that, I know we talked about this, a few of these phrases that he cried when he was on the cross. The first one being, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What did this mean? He was on the cross, and he was forgiving them. He was forgiving those that were crucifying him, I believe, and also others. He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah 53:12, from the cross, Jesus interceded for sinners. Today, he's risen and glorified, and remains the one mediator between God and mankind. 1 Timothy 2:5. That one mediator is Jesus Christ. It talks about in 1 Timothy 2:5. He was thinking back on the Sermon on the Mount when he taught them. He said, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He was praying for his persecutors. And as we look at Jesus' earthly ministry, and even the cross that he was on, and the things that he was sharing upon the cross, I just like for a few points here, the fruit that came from that. As he was saying, Jesus was crying out, Father, forgive them. The Roman centurion at the foot of the cross, upon seeing how Jesus died, exclaimed, surely this man was the Son of God. That's Mark 15:39. There was an assuredness around that cross from some of his persecutors that he was the Son of God. One of the thieves said, today, think of me when you go to paradise. And Jesus said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Luke 23:39-43. And Nicodemus, he identified with Christ at that point. You know, he had been in secrecy. He had, in John 3, it says he came by night asking questions. What does it mean to be born again? And he was a secret believer. But after that, it seems after the cross, after the crucifixion, Nicodemus publicly was unashamed of Jesus Christ. There was no shame anymore. He was willing to go to the cross. He was willing to go whatever it took to serve his Lord. A little over a month later, 3,000 people in Jerusalem were saved in one day as the church began. That's in Acts 2:41. That was the, I think, fruit from the ministry of Jesus Christ. And I was thinking of Jesus caring about his mother on the cross. You know, Mary was most certainly a widow at this point in her life. Also an older woman. She had other sons as well. Jesus chose John to provide care for Mary after his death. You know, why was this? And I believe it's because, you know, in John 7:5 it says that his brothers believed not on him. Jesus' brothers did not believe on him until after the resurrection. So Jesus, one, he cared about his mother on his dying hour. And it was also a Jewish pattern or culture that you cared for the elderly, your parents. That was your calling, you know, to do that. So he entrusted Mary to John, who was a believer and he was present, rather than entrusting him to his brothers who were not believers and were not even at the crucifixion. As the oldest son in his family, Jesus had he felt a cultural obligation to care for his mother. And Mary was likely one of the women in the upper room when the church was established in Jerusalem. She probably continued to stay with John in Jerusalem to her death. You know, some of this is other writings come into this, but that's likely the way it was. And also there in the Apostle John, he stayed in this city. It says because of persecution, all the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, and John was still in the city at this time. You know, it could have been 2 years after the resurrection, he was still there after the conversion of Paul, according to Galatians 2:9. You know, John's calling seemed to be to stay in Jerusalem and to build up the church. He was not afraid of persecution. He served he was a pillar. You know, Galatians 2:9 says, "And when James and Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision." That's Galatians 2:9. So I would like for us to consider this. On his dying hour, his heart went out to his mother. And he provided care from the cross for her. Then he cried, "Why, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This morning, have you ever felt forsaken? Have you ever felt left down or abandoned or, you know, left out in the cold, so to speak? Jesus can identify with that. And yet he was not forsaken by his Father, but he was allowed to carry the cross. He was allowed to die that death for you and I. You know, it was in Psalm 22, you know, that it says, "There would no doubt see that many fulfilled prophecies, including the Song of David, even while experiencing the agony of the cross, Jesus was teaching the crowds and proving yet again that he was the Messiah of the Scriptures." He was pointing to the prophecy, some of the things that he was saying. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? If they would have been thinking back, that psalm in Psalm 22 talks about that. And it should have jogged the memory. But yet we know there was a bigger plan. And that's when the plan of God comes into into the picture. And then Jesus said, "I thirst," in John 19:28. You know, that's, I know I need to keep moving here. John 19:28, he says, "I thirst." I read that just a little bit ago. I had to think, why would he say, "I thirst"? And I think there's, you know, a few reasons that he did that. But I'd like for us to recognize in Psalm 22, you know, it talks about my mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. You know, it's a prophetic word there. And they talked about the dividing his garments, casting lots for his garments. And I would also like for us to notice that Jesus refused painkiller. There was a, in Matthew 27, they came to him with that gall, that wine that was mixed with a, you could say, a drug. It was gall. And they want it was usually, it dulled the senses. It made you kind of just, you know, not feel the pain. And Jesus refused it. I believe there's a reason for that. I believe because he wanted to go all the way. He wanted to finish the course. He wanted to be a perfect sacrifice. He didn't want to be contaminated with things that would dull his senses. He did later accept, you know, and he said, "I'm thirsty." They gave him, you know, basically just some vinegar that was, you know, not really anything out of ordinary for that day. And but I believe one of the reasons why he took and asked for this wine or this drink, he said, "I thirst," because when you're on the cross and you're heaving and dry and for 6 hours, he wanted to be able to say with a loud voice, I believe, "It is finished. It is finished." And he wanted everyone to hear. And so he did that for us. Yeah, I believe it wasn't just for his comfort, but it was so he could proclaim the word of God. You know, after he said, "It is finished," he bowed his head and died. You know, what happened when he said it was finished? He was declaring the debt owed to his Father was wiped away completely and forever. Not that Jesus wiped away any debt that he owed to the Father. Rather, Jesus eliminated the debt that we owe, the debt of mankind. And there was no more sacrificing of lambs. He said, "That's finished. It's done." You know, those sufferings that he, in his last hours, were God's will for him. And he embraced it with all that he had. You know, most importantly, the power of sin was dealt a death blow. Satan was dealt a death blow. He could no longer rule and reign as he desired, but he was bound. He was subject to Jesus Christ. And then we have that power in our lives this morning, that we are alive in Christ. And we have power over sin. And the sting of death is removed. You know, there's times when death comes and it does hurt. But the sting of death is removed in Christ this morning. That's another thing that was finished at that dying hour. I would like for also us to notice that Pilate's wife had a dream when he was dealing with Jesus. And she came to him and she said, I've suffered many things during the night about in a dream about this man. And she just told him, don't do it. But yet he would rather have pleased the people, it seems. And I was thinking of Barabbas. You know, there was a choice made at the end there that Pilate was trying to compromise, and he was trying to get the attention on something else. And who do you want me to release here? Barabbas, this criminal this insurrectionist, or do you want me to release Jesus? And of course, they chose Barabbas. But it's just another type and shadow of us here this morning recognizing that Jesus died for Barabbas, and he died for you and I. And he took our punishment upon the cross. And we don't know that Barabbas ever came to Christ. There's nothing written about this man that we know of. But he was a type and shadow showing that Jesus was going to make a way for sinners to come to Christ. But the sad thing this morning, the sad reality is not all will come. You know, when we're face to face with truth, we do something with it. We either accept it or we reject it. Pilate said unto him, "What is truth?" And when he said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, "I find no fault in him." And there's a little quote here from Winston Churchill about truth. It says, "Men occasionally stumble over truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing ever happened." It's when you face truth, when you know it's true, the truth is staring you in the face. He knows, he must have met a lot of men, because he said, "Men occasionally stumble over truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing ever happened." Ignore it, basically. Most times truth is ignored. And so may the Lord help us this morning as we take this communion cup, that we could just continue to follow Jesus with all of our heart. As we face truth, as we face choices in life, that we would continue to embrace full surrender and embrace Jesus Christ. Matthew 27, a little bit on the resurrection. "And at once the veil of the holiest of holies of the temple was torn from top to bottom." That's verse 51. "The earth shook and the rocks were split apart. The tombs were open and many bodies of the saints, God's people who had fallen asleep in death, were raised to life. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city, Jerusalem, and appeared to many people. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus. And when they saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they were terribly frightened and filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this is the Son of God.'" So we recognize this morning there was an undeniable presence in that place that Jesus was the Son of God. Matthew 26, verse 47. A little bit on Judas. It says, "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came with him, a great multitude, and with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now when he had betrayed him, gave them a sign, saying, 'Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same shall be he. Hold him fast.' And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Master,' and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, 'Friend, wherefore art thou come?' Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him." Just considering that this morning, that this man betrayed Jesus, Judas, for 30 pieces of silver, for just some measly little pieces of metal. He betrayed the Son of God. and lost his life, and lost his soul because of this greed that he had in his heart. But I would like for us to notice that Jesus called him a friend. And just a few hours before that, he had washed his feet, had communion with him. And I don't understand that all, how that all, you know, I believe that's different than the church today where no one sinners take communion. We believe that's wrong. But in the light of the groundwork or the birth of the church, this happened. And also for the, you know, for the Son of God to be into the hands of sinners to be a perfect sacrifice. Matthew 27:24. I talked about this just a little bit earlier, just this, the passage that goes with that. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just man. See ye to it." But he wasn't innocent. That was just, he deceived himself into thinking that he was innocent. Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be upon us and our children." And he released them, Barabbas, unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And that scourged means they took this whip 39 times with a strong arm across his back and beat him. And the crown of thorns was on his forehead and around his head, blood dripping down. And yet he chose that. He loved us so much that he suffered and died for us. Luke 24, verse 1. "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And they were afraid, and bowed down their faces to the earth. And they said unto them, 'Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words and returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to be as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed wondering in himself at what had come to pass. And behold, two of them went the same way to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of those things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. What manner? And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Clopas, answered, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he asked them, What things? And they said, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, that he was a prophet, and mighty in deed and word. You know, and he goes on to share there what happened. And yet he told them, in verse 31, And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And verse 32 is what I want to get to. It says, "And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us?" Wasn't there like a burning sensation of the work of God in my heart when I was walking? Did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us by the way and while He opened to us the Scriptures? So that's the heart of God here this morning as we commune, as we have communion together, that Jesus Christ would be in our heart, that He would give us that just the sensation that we're walking with Him. And yes, I know communion is not about emotions. I want to be clear with that. Communion is obedience to the Word of God. It's doing this in remembrance of Him. But yet, as we come together, and if we're at peace with God, if we're at peace with each other, if we have, you know, an open heaven above us, I believe there's going to be feelings of gratitude and peace toward Jesus Christ and thankfulness for His sacrifice. So may the Lord help us this morning just to look to Him. I trust that that God will be glorified here as we go further. Just a couple verses here in 1 Corinthians 11. As we break the bread here this morning. And I think it's a blessing for us to bring our children along up when we wash feet. There's something that, you know, in this thing of remembrance, take, eat, verse 24, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I believe it's important that as children grow up, they see dad and mom following the commandments of Jesus Christ. And they ask questions and it opens an opportunity for us to share what God has done in our lives. As often as you drink it in remembrance of me, Jesus said. So maybe we could all rise and I'll pray and we'll break the bread. Lord, as we quiet our hearts here this morning, we want to thank You for Jesus Christ. We want to thank You for the sacrifice. We want to thank You for the obedience of Jesus Christ, that sinless, spotless Lamb of God that died that we could be free here this morning, that we can have a new life, that we can have a new heart, and that we can be peaceful in our relationships with others. And we can love the brotherhood. And we can love the saints of God. And we can have a burden for the lost. And we can have hope of eternal life this morning. I just thank You for everyone that's here this morning, that You would minister life to us this morning as we think of the broken body of our Lord Jesus and how He died upon that tree, that cruel tree. And yet He did it willingly this morning. He was not constrained and made to do it, but it was willingly. And may we serve You willingly this morning, Lord. Help us to not do it grudgingly, but help us in everyday life to rise up and say, this is an opportunity to serve my Savior. And so we thank You for this time together. Pray Your blessing upon this bread as we break it. Help us to do it in remembrance of Jesus Christ and His broken body. Amen. You can remain standing.